Amen. What a privilege it is to enter into the presence of Almighty God. I will never cease to be amazed that God has not only given me permission to come into His presence, but He invites me to come. He wants me to come. That I will always be so thankful for that. That He gives me that opportunity. He gives me that privilege to enter into the very throne room of God at any time I need. Praise God. Let's all stand. We'll do that right now. Let's call out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His service. This is His church. We are His people. Amen. Lord Jesus, we exalt You. We laud and we magnify You. We thank You, Thou Most High God, for this opportunity today to enter into the very throne room of the Almighty, the very presence of Almighty God. Hallelujah, Jesus. We exalt You. We laud and we magnify You in this and in every place, this and every circumstance and situation. We magnify You. Every test and trial, we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is nothing that You cannot do. All things are possible with You. You are not hindered. You are not held back. There is no weakness. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning in You. You are altogether perfect. In every conceivable way, You are perfect. Hallelujah, Jesus. Help us today, I pray, to hear the voice of the Lord our God in our midst. Help us, Lord Jesus, to feel after Your presence, to feel after Your Spirit. Hallelujah, Jesus. Help us to touch the throne of grace today and to become obedient to the voice of the Lord our God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Help us to give You our full attention today because You are worthy. You are worthy of all worship. You're worthy of all praise. Hallelujah, Jesus. We exalt You. We exalt You here. We exalt You everywhere because You are high and lifted up. Your train fills the temple. You are God. You are sovereign. Hallelujah, Jesus. And there is none else. You sit upon the throne all by Yourself. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus, for that we will receive here today. Thank You, Jesus, for Your manifold grace, Your mercies, which are renewed every morning, Your so great salvation. Thank You, Jesus, for being so good to us. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. What an awesome God we serve, church. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We receive so much of Him. He saved us. He delivered us. He healed our bodies and our minds. He provides all of our needs. But that thing that is the most precious to me is my relationship with Him. That I can enter into His presence, that I can hear His voice, that I can feel His touch. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. You can be seated today. Our scripture text today is going to be found in the book of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Seems like it's been forever since we've had Sunday morning discipleship. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. We're going to be talking about another storm that Jesus calmed. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 begins by saying this, "And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" There are complimentary accounts of this, also found in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The famed artist Rembrandt van Rijn painted hundreds of scapes on canvas, but he only painted one seascape. He painted his renowned Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee in 1633. In the Lexham Geographic Commentary on the Gospels, Gordon Franz tells the story of this especially special work of art. A keen eye for geography and theology may pick up a few interesting features in Rembrandt's depiction of the storm. He was painting in Amsterdam, not the Sea of Galilee. He didn't have the luxury of watching a ship toss and list in Israel, but he painted what he thought it might have looked and felt like. Further, although the biblical account tells us Jesus was on board with his 12 disciples, we count 14 men on board the boat in the painting. Since Jesus was already on board, we conclude this painting is a depiction of the storm he calmed with only his word. Franz describes the painting as depicting the panic-stricken disciples in their fishing boat trying to regain control of the vessel after being caught in a sudden fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. A huge, violent wave is crashing over the bow, and the sail is ripping as the boat draws perilously close to some rocks. There are 14 people in the boat, the Lord Jesus, his 12 disciples, and a 14th individual, most likely Rembrandt himself, because he was known to paint himself into his pictures. One of his disciples is shown leaning over the edge of the boat, apparently seasick. It was probably Judas, since he was the only non-Galilean aboard the 12 disciples from the city of Cariot, south of Hebron, in the Negev of Judah. He was not accustomed to sailing in a boat. The Galileans were. Rembrandt's masterpiece prominently hung in Boston's Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum until March 1990, when two men posing as police officers stole it, along with another dozen works of art. To date, none of the works of art have been recovered. It is fitting that one of the stolen works of art was Rembrandt's Christ in the Storm. We all know what it's like to feel displaced and fearful as we face life's storms. Thankfully, like the disciples, we do not face those storms alone. Amen. In the New Testament, we find approximately 800 quotes, paraphrases, or allusions to the Old Testament. That's amazing to me. When I first got into church, I was always under the assumption that we're in the New Testament, Old Testament don't really count anymore. A lot of people seem to hold that opinion. That's all it is. It's not fact. The New Testament is built on the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament until you first know the Old Testament. Amen. And so we find a lot of quotes in the New Testament from the Old. The most quoted book of all is the book of Psalms, with 206 references in the New Testament to that book. This storm was literal for the disciples, but figurative for us. We'll get back to the book of Psalms. I have never been out on a storm in a boat, a fishing boat, like the disciples have. Maybe Brother Shepherd has been out on the open ocean in a big storm, big swells. I never have. I'm pretty comfortable out on the water. I can swim. I can hold my breath a while. I'm okay with that. But the thought of being out in the middle of nowhere, I can't see land anywhere, and these great big swells and waves, that would be a little disconcerting to me. Like the disciples, our figurative storms, they come at us without warning, and we have no power over them, per se. In and of ourselves, there's really nothing we can do about it. There are all kinds of things that happen in life that are outside of our sphere of influence. They're outside of our control. Economic factors, inflation. I can't do anything about inflation. Best I can do is try to make more money, compensate. But I can't do anything about inflation. I can't do anything about rising prices. Well, I think that should be a dollar cheaper. I don't care what you think. That's the price. Pay it or don't. These things are outside of our control. But God has complete control over all things. Everything. And that is something, it preaches well. We understand it to be true intellectually, again. But when we're in the middle of a situation, we sometimes forget that fact. We forget that God has control over everything. And that he fights for us. He is for us. Psalm 65, 5 through 7 states this: By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, by which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. This is an Old Testament verse being literally fulfilled in the disciples' midst. That's pretty cool. I think that's awesome. The disciples would have known that only God can still the sea. They would have known this verse. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, he could do it. He stilled the storm. You would think that at this point, maybe someone would put two and two together. We see water mentioned a lot in the Bible. Water represents many things in Scripture. Water can represent life. A group of people who controlled a water source were generally healthier and had economic advantages over those who did not. We see in the time of Isaac, they kept getting his well stopped up. Having a continual source of water during wartime was absolutely vital. Sometimes when we were out in the field, me and some of my buddies would make fun of the logistic guys. They'd just come out, drop stuff off, and go back to the rear. But I tell you what, without those guys, wars don't happen, folks. They just don't. That's a pretty important aspect of war. Supplies, getting fuel, getting food, getting ammunition. You're not going to fight a war without that stuff. Not today. Water's pretty important. Because of possible sieges, it became necessary to build protected tunnels and canals that could bring water into the city. That was important during a siege, because they would do their best to stop that up. Water can represent chaos. To many ancient people, large bodies of water like lakes and oceans represent chaos. We read in Scripture that the earth was founded on the waters. Psalm 24:2 says, For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Genesis 1:2, The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. These waters were held at bay by the Creator. He set boundaries to the waters. He said, this far and no further. But at the same time, the Creator could release them at His command, causing great destruction. We see that during the great flood, don't we? Genesis 7, 10 through 12 says, It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, if anyone's counting, we got the specific day here. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the Lord our God, the Creator of all things, He sets boundaries to them. He tells them where they can go and when. That's God. Yes, He is a God of order, and He brings order into the chaos. That's a whole sermon right there. He brings order into chaos. He expects His church to be conducted decently and in order. Amen. Noah and his family are saved by water. I'm sorry, water is deliverance and punishment. Many times water can represent both simultaneously or one or the other. Noah and his family are saved by water while the rest of rebellious humanity was destroyed by it. Deliverance, punishment. Moses is rescued in the same river where many other children were killed. When God judged the gods of Egypt, He turned the life-giving waters of the Nile to blood. The children of Israel are delivered passing through the Red Sea, while the Egyptians are destroyed in the Red Sea. Moses, through the commandment of God, strikes a rock and life-giving water springs forth. Elijah tells Naaman to dip in the River Jordan 7 times to be healed of leprosy. Water served the prophet Jonah as both a medium of punishment and deliverance. Amen. Water can represent a religious element. Negatively, there was something in the Old Testament called the water of bitterness. It was used during the jealousy ordeal. If a man suspected his wife of cheating on him, they would go through this trial, this ordeal of jealousy. They have to drink the water of bitterness. If she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, her belly would swell and rot, and she'd be childless. The waters of bitterness. In a positive sense, the priests would wash at the brazen laver. They needed to be ceremonially clean. Sacrifices and sacred vessels would have to be washed. Today, of course, the waters of baptism indicate that we have incorporated Christ's burial, that we were buried with him in water baptism as part of God's plan of salvation for us today. In the disciples' case, initially anyway, the great waves of the sea and storm represent chaos and destruction. Certainly that's how the disciples saw it. This thing is going to kill us, and there's nothing we can do about it. In the midst of the storm, God can and will do one of two things, or both. God will calm the storm. He'll bring order to the chaos in your life. Repair and improve on the destruction that has taken place in your life. He can do that. He will do that. Or God will do with you like he did with Peter. He'll make you to walk on, walk above, have authority over that thing that is trying to destroy you. And he'll fill your heart with peace in the midst of the storm. And of course, God can do both if he so desires. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of your situation, don't give your answer a way out. Don't give it an excuse to leave. What do I mean by that? Many times we call out to God for situations and circumstances that, to be perfectly honest, are not life-threatening. They're not all that serious. But the Bible exhorts us to cast all our cares on him, all of them. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. It doesn't matter how petty they seem or how small they might be. Jesus wants them. But in our own minds, if they're not all that important, how fervently are we going to pray for an answer? Answer? Not very. Because at the end of the day, it just doesn't matter. If I don't get an answer to this situation, I got a headache. Not a migraine, just a headache. It's irritating. It's frustrating. It's distracting. But I can deal with it. Jesus, take away my headache. If he doesn't, I'll try an aspirin. If that doesn't work, I'll just deal with it. So maybe it shouldn't be too much of a surprise to me if God doesn't answer that prayer. If I don't really care what answer I get, why should God? Does that make sense? Now, if my need is an immediate, urgent need, and I start praying fervently, and I keep praying until God gives me an answer. That's the kind of prayers that get answered. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I have to come to the conclusion that a non-fervent prayer availeth little. So don't give your answer a way out. Don't make excuses for, well, if it doesn't happen, we'll just do this. If it doesn't happen, I'll just deal with it. There is, as Christians, we're praying about something. Well, we're seeking a healing. Well, we're seeking deliverance. When we're seeking answer to a financial need, whatever it might be. We need to establish a difference between something being God's will and something that the enemy is trying to do in our lives. Now, if it's God's will, if I'm in the middle of this situation because God placed me here, that's all I need to know. I'm not going to pray for it to be removed anymore. I'm going to pray for grace to go through it. Teach me what I need to know. Perfect me, purify me. Whatever reason I'm here, let's let that happen. If it's God's will, I want to submit to that. But then if I know that it's God's will, I don't want it to be removed until God removes it. And here's why I bring this up. I've heard people say, it's God's will that I have this infirmity. Okay, fair enough. We read in Scripture about Paul having a thorn in the flesh. I'm not entirely convinced that was a sickness or a physical infirmity. It could be other things, but it might have been. It might have been. He prayed to have it removed, in any case. And what did God answer? Yeah, he said, no, it's going to stay. My grace will be sufficient to take care of it. And Paul's response was amazing. I'm going to revel in this. I'm going to glory in this. But this same person that told me this is God's will kept going to the doctor to get it removed. I found that fascinating. If this is God's will, friend, why are you spending all this money trying to get rid of this blessing? Because that's what it is. If it's from God, it's a blessing. I have no problem with it being from God. But if it is, shouldn't you glory in it? And if it's not from God, then there's no reason we should have to deal with it. If it's the enemy trying to do something to me, then the Bible says I have authority over the enemy. I have authority over all the works of the enemy. Now, I know that's probably a little simplistic. There may be some nuances in there that I'm not covering. Forgive me for that. But as I see it, it's either from God or it's from the enemy. Or it could just be natural life. It might be neither. It just might be rain fell on the just and on the unjust. But we have a God that can take care of that too. And I have authority over the enemy in Jesus' name. I don't need to put up with what the enemy wants to do in my life. At district conference, I got a gift basket. I won a gift basket at our sectional meet. And in that gift basket was a book. I was delighted to see that. I gave my wife all the snacks. I'm going to get the book. I started that book, by the way, Bishop. It's one of Bishop's books. You cannot allow the enemy to command and control the battlefield. Amen. You can't do it. You're going to, or he's going to. And it's your choice. Because you have the authority. You have the power. God is fighting for you. So don't let him have control of the battlefield. Don't let him get control of your life. When he can just step in and do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, you're not living up to your potential, your office, your calling. You're just not. You have power and you have authority. You're not supposed to put up with that stuff. The enemy is supposed to put up with whatever you decree. Whatever you decide. So when you're seeking an answer, get it. Don't just let it go. I prayed one time, he didn't answer. I'll just take care of it. That's not how this works. You keep praying, you keep seeking, you keep knocking until you get an answer. You're going to get an answer. You're promised an answer. So get it. Pray fervently. Pray effectually. That prayer availeth much. James 4 and 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We submit to anything and everything God wants to do in our lives, period. At least we ought to. God makes a decree in my life, I need to submit to that. He tells me to do something, I need to do it. He tells me to stop doing something, I need to stop doing it. He's sovereign. He's Lord and God in my life. If he is, then I need to do what he says. By your fruits, by their fruits you'll know them. We do not, however, submit to anything the enemy wants to do. So how do I know the difference? Is it from God or is it from the enemy or is it just life? You keep praying until God answers. That's what Paul did. Paul sought the Lord until God answered. I truly believe he sought the Lord thrice, it says. But I think he sought the Lord 30 times until he got an answer. Seek the Lord until he answers. Get your answer. Don't make excuses. Don't let it fall by the side. If you need an answer, get it. It's promised to you. You know the difference because God will tell you. He'll tell you. Many of the disciples were well versed at being out on the sea. They tried everything they knew to save themselves, but nothing worked. I think we've all been there at one point or another. Trying to bail water with a Dixie cup when waves are coming in. A lot of activity, a lot of effort, no results. They tried everything they knew, but nothing worked. Now, sometimes in a situation, God expects us to stretch ourselves a bit, do what we can do. Amen. We have an intellect. We have abilities and talents. We have 2 feet, 2 hands. There are some things that we can do, probably, in most situations. But sometimes, God's just going to tell you, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. After the disciples had exhausted what they could do about the storm, they decided to wake Jesus up and get help from him. Mark 4 and 38 says this. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? In other words, how could you be sleeping right now? How could you be asleep at a time like this? We're about to die. There are people I've known, they only know you care if you're freaking out about a situation. If you're not freaking out with them, don't you care? Don't you even care that this is happening? Well, yeah, I care. I'm just not freaking out about it. It's just... This is an interesting question, I thought. What do you think they expected Jesus to do after they woke him up? What do you think that the disciples expected Jesus to do about the storm? If they didn't know that he was God manifest in the flesh, only God could calm the storm, what was Jesus going to do? I don't know. I don't know what was in their mind. They probably panicked. Let's wake the leader up. Let's wake the boss up. He's got to have some idea. He'll figure something out. Matthew 8:26 says, he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The disciples were afraid because they lacked faith. That's what Jesus said. Lacked faith in what? What did the disciples lack faith in? They lacked faith in the power of God. We'll talk more about the fact that they didn't know who Jesus was. In any case, Jesus spoke to the winds and the sea. He commanded them, and they obeyed, just like they ought to have. It's his creation. He spoke those things into existence out of nothing. They're his. He owns them. He commands them. The Creator exercised his authority, his proper authority over his creation. In everything Jesus said and did, he was trying to teach us something. He was trying to teach his disciples here something. The same exact thing he's trying to teach us today. One thing he's trying to teach us is to learn to trust in God for an answer to every situation. Jesus is always the answer. He always has the answer. And it's available to you whenever you ask for it. All you got to do, though, is ask. When you get tired of beating your head against the brick wall, there's an answer to be found. And I'm speaking as one that's been bloodied and bruised on that brick wall. It's unyielding, folks. I don't care how many times you hit it with your head. It doesn't yield. Let Jesus take care of it. Jesus is our perfect example in all things, right? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to seek to emulate him in our lives, to become Christ-like. Jesus is teaching his disciples to exercise the power and the authority they would be given. Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds. He rebuked the storm. And they obeyed. They were going to be doing the same things. Jesus was trying to teach them to accept their place in the kingdom of God. Who are these people going to become? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. The ones that would turn the world upside down. The ones that would preach this gospel, plant churches, disciple people, raise up ministers, heal the sick, cast out devils. They'd be doing all of these things through the name of Jesus Christ. We have problems accepting our place in the kingdom of God. And I know, here it comes again. You need to know who you are, folks. You need to know who God has created you to be. Yeah, I know, yeah, I get it, yep. Well, so do I. But I'm still working on it too. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I start thinking that I'm the guy that I used to be again. Not overtly, but by the decisions I make, by how I handle certain situations, I don't think I'm this guy. I don't think I'm the guy that God has called me to be. I don't think I'm the guy that God created me to be. I still think I'm that guy. The guy that I was before I died. The guy that I was before I was buried with him in baptism. Because that's how that guy would respond to the situation. A child of God wouldn't respond that way. They'd respond with power and authority. They'd respond with faith. We need to know who we are in God. And I know it's incredible. I know it's an amazing thing to think that we were once a long ways off, but now we're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. He's brought us in close. We eat at His table. We eat at the King's table. It's so amazing. It's so amazing sometimes that it's hard to comprehend. It's hard to believe. It's hard to fully grasp the entirety of what that means. That I am a child of God. That I am a son of the Most High God. It's really hard to really fully grasp the whole meaning of that. But we've got to, folks. We've got to understand. We've got to stop living in this middle ground. Because that's... There's a scripture in, and this isn't mine, this is Brother Jeff Arnold's. He talked about, yeah, I know, right? I think D.F. Tenney is told, yeah, he preaches without a catalytic converter. All sorts of soot and black smoke. Anyway, he's talking about toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul was marooned on an island and encountered these barbarians. And he healed the chief in Jesus' name. And so they were worshiping him as a god. And then later on, the snake came out of the heat and bit him. So then they were like, well, he's cursed by God. But then after a while, you know, the snake bite didn't affect him. And so he was a god again. But the point that Brother Arnold was making was the snake came out of the heat. What Paul did is he cast it into the fire. And he made the point, you know, in worship services and church services, you got people that are kind of on the fringe, just absorbing the presence of God in the heat. Well, that's where the demons reside. That's where the demons are. That's a dangerous place to be. You need to be in the fire. You need to be in the fire. And in our lives, that middle ground is the heat. You live in that middle ground between who you were and who you are today. That's a dangerous place to live. You got to go all the way in. Get in the fire. Live as a child of God. Act as if you're a child of God. Pray. Believe as if you're a child of God. Because you are. You are. Whether you want it or not, you are. He has declared you to be a child of God. Mephibosheth, he couldn't accept it for a long time that this lame, this crippled guy, this deposed royal guy, is now sitting at the king's table. Just like he's a son of David. That's you and me, folks. We're a bunch of has-been cripples. That came into the presence of God, and now we sit at the King's table. It's His grace, it's His mercy, but that's where we sit. That's where we sit. And He has declared you to be worthy because you are a new creature in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. Live like it. Exercise the power and authority. Practice your power and authority. Practice it. You get bored? I don't know how you could be bored, but if you get bored, rebuke a demon. Just practice your authority. It's yours to exercise in Jesus' name, to advance His kingdom for His purposes. But it's yours to exercise. Praise God. To accept their place in the kingdom of God. Just two chapters later, we're in Matthew 8 right now, but in Matthew 10, at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus sends them out. He commissions them. Preach the gospel. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. They're about to do what Jesus is exampling here in Matthew 8. He's trying to get us to believe this today, that He has delegated to us power and authority. I know that's a frightening thing, because with authority comes what? Responsibility. Amen and amen. Nobody wants that. We should be seeking more responsibility. I was raised that way. I should be seeking responsibility. How do we respond to the storms in our lives? Do we take authority and speak to them? Or do we worry and stress about them? Am I a child of God or not? Do I have power and authority or don't I? It's one or the other. I do or I don't. If I don't, then Jesus help me. Because I got nothing else. Demon comes after me, starts chasing me. I got nothing. Jesus save me. That's not God's plan. That's not God's will. He said, you take care of it. I've given you authority over him. How do I respond when the enemy starts whispering in my ear? Do we listen to him? Or do we take authority over him and tell him to shut up and leave? You don't need to listen to him. And I don't care how much sense he's making. He's contradicting Scripture. Doesn't matter how much sense he's making, because he's going to make sense. Again, the best lies have some truth in it. Going back to the analogy of the rat poison. Rat poison is 99.999% good food. It's that 0.0001% poison that'll kill you. Look at the ingredients on rat poison. It's a minute amount of poison in there. But it's enough to kill you. That's the kind of lie that Satan will bring to you. It's going to make sense. It's going to seem reasonable. Logical. But it's not true. It's not true. He's a liar and the father of it. How do we respond when we find ourselves in the middle of an impossible situation? Do we give up and walk away? No way that could happen. Or do we bring it to Jesus and let him bring an impossible solution to our impossible situation? There are situations in our lives, we face them, we're going to face them in the future, that are impossible. I mean, not just barely, I mean, just like crazy, out of reach, impossible. But that's where God just gets started. That's where God just starts to really ramp up. That's where he specializes, is the impossible. We get to an impossible situation. This can't possibly happen. That's about the time to start rejoicing. Because now Jesus can really do something. Now Jesus can really just stretch his legs out, roll up his sleeves, and show us what he can really do. Amen. That's what I want to see. I want to see God unloosed. Praise God. Novelist Charles Dudley Werner said this, "Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it." Well, as a child of God, we don't have to just talk about it. We can do something about it in Jesus' name. Praise God for us and for others. We can help someone else out in their situation too. Amen. Mark 4:40 says, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" The disciples at this point had already witnessed several miracles that Jesus had performed. They watched Jesus minister to and care for others, but they had their doubts that Jesus would help them in their time of need. Don't you care that we're about to perish? Don't you care what happens to us? They saw Jesus minister to the needs of literally thousands and thousands of people. But they had doubts. Will you minister to mine? That's a very fair place to be. I think all of us have thought that at one time or another. Jesus healed brother so-and-so. Will you do it for me? Jesus provided for sister so-and-so when she was in a financial bind. I don't know if you'll do it for me. Jesus demonstrates time and again, yes, 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 he'll do it for me. He will do it for me. This particular miracle demonstrated that Jesus was able and willing to minister to their need, but it also demonstrates how quickly faith can be shaken. Mark 4:41 says, "They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And they still had no idea who Jesus was. They knew somewhere that only God can still the storm. Only God has control of the weather. In the Old Testament, God used the weather several times in behalf of the Israelites. He stopped the sun and the moon at the word of Joshua. Only God can do that. And they still had no idea who Jesus was. And that was the source of their lack of faith. That was the source of their fear. They didn't know who Jesus was. And folks, let me tell you something. If you are not persuaded in your heart of hearts just exactly who Jesus is, there is no way that you can live by faith. There is no way that you can live a life free from fear and free from doubt. You've got to know who Jesus Christ is. That he was God manifest in the flesh. That he is our Lord and God. He's Savior and Redeemer. He's the creator of all things. That's who Jesus is. And if he's not that in your life, well, it's no wonder people are fearful. It's no wonder people walk through life nervous and afraid. I would. But we don't have to. We're not supposed to. When we understand who Jesus Christ is, there is no fear. There's no doubt. There is faith. We can trust in him. We can place our hope and our confidence in him. Amen. The promises that he's given us are yea and amen. They are covenant promises. This isn't some legal contract where he's going to find a loophole and get out of it. We do that, but he does not. He takes his word very seriously. He makes a covenant with someone. He keeps it to the end. Just look at his track record with Israel. How many times did Israel break covenant with him? A lot. How many times did God break covenant with them? None. He continued to reach for them, seek them, woo them with cords of love, to bring them lovingly to a place of repentance. He kept sending prophets. He kept sending messengers unto them. Please repent. He even said at one point, just tell me what you have aught against me. How is it? We do it today too, just in different forms, but how is it that the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God that established them as the head of nations in the time of David and Solomon, how is it that they could despise this God so much that when they have a need, they would go to Baal, they would go to Moloch, they would go to some other false god? That makes no sense. But at the same time, we do it today. We have a need. Do we go to God first? Or do we go somewhere else? We ought to go to God first. We ought to go to Him early. We ought to go to Him often. And we need to stay there until we get an answer. Because the answer is found in Him. It's not found anywhere else, folks, but in Jesus Christ. And if we know who Jesus is, that's going to be easy. That's going to be an easy thing to do, to bring that problem, that question, that situation to Jesus. Because when we know Jesus has all power and all authority, Jesus fights for me. His plans for me are good and not evil. When I understand those things, how much He loves me, how much He desires to bless me and to promote me, then that's easy. I'll bring that to Him, and I'm going to get the best answer possible. The answer He brings me is going to be awesome. But when I don't know who Jesus is, when I have my doubts about who God is, when I have my doubts about His character, will he do this for me? When I start thinking like that, I know immediately I'm losing focus as to who Jesus is. I'm starting to get this wrong idea in my head. Wherever it's coming from, it's got to go. I got to get back in the book. Scripture is going to tell me who Jesus is. Jesus wants to take care of me. He wants to take care of all of my needs. He wants the very best for us. That may not always seem like the best thing in our eyes, but it's always the best thing. And when we get into a trial and a test, when we get into a difficult situation, and we know it's from God, that God has placed us here for a reason, that ought to be enough for us. I'm here by the edict of God. At that point, I feel safe. I feel secure. I'm not going to enjoy the situation. I would choose something else. But this is for my good. This is the best place for me to be right now. Because that's the God that I serve, folks. He always wants the best for me. Every situation then becomes a blessing. Every circumstance in that case becomes something positive and something good for me. Whether I would choose it myself or not. Amen. We got to know who Jesus Christ is. We got to know who we are in Him. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Because He walks with us, folks. That's a direct promise. I don't know how much plainer you can get. I will be with you. In these circumstances and situations, I will be with you. He promised that. His promises are yea and amen. When He speaks something, it has to come to pass. It must. Isaiah 45 and 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Praise God. It is God's desire to walk with you, to fight for you, to bless you, to prosper you. We have responsibilities as well. We understand that. We got to submit ourselves to Him, obey Him, serve Him, all of those things. But first and foremost, folks, God is the prime mover here. We're just responding. God's desire has always been to walk with His people, to be present in the midst of His people, to provide all of your needs, to bless you, to encourage and to strengthen you, to prosper you, to work through you in ministry. That's always been God's plan for you since the day you were born, since the day you were conceived. That's been God's plan for you. So when it gets a little dark and when times get a little tough, please don't start. Please don't start doubting Him then. Please don't start doubting His motives then. He has no motives other than to bless you. He loves you. He loves you so very much. He wants the very best for you. But you got to trust Him with that. You got to know that that is the God that we serve, that He does love you with an undying, everlasting love. And that in any circumstance and situation, everything that we go through, good, bad, or indifferent, that is a blessing to us. He works all things together for good. It's for your good. Wherever I'm at, that's where I need to be. Praise God. Let's all stand.